It was shortly after supper one evening. I believe Michelle and I were still sitting at the table in the second apartment that we lived in when the phone rang. And I answered the phone and I said, "Hello," expecting there to be an immediate response on the other end, but instead there was an extended pause. Now, if I had known better, I would have hung up right away. But I didn't. I said, "Hello," a second time. And after a second hello, a voice came on the phone saying, "Can I speak to Michael Seely, please?" And I said, "Speaking." And he said, "Yes, Mr. Seely, my name is," I have no idea what his name was, can't remember. "I'm calling on behalf of such and such a collection agency." I said, "Uh-huh." And he said, "I'm calling because you have an overdue balance on your Visa card of $7,000, and we need to know how you're planning on paying for that." And I said, "I'm not planning on paying for that because I don't have a Visa card." He then proceeded to confirm with me some of my personal information, and I fully confess that I definitely shared more than I should have, and I'm thankful that Michelle stopped me from going further, and I'm further thankful that it didn't come to nothing, and whether that was a scam or a case of mistaken identity, I'm not sure. But I made a rule in life after that phone call that I would never do anything financial or share any personal information over the phone with anyone. And it's a good thing I've made that rule in my life, because in the intervening years from then until now, the problem of people trying to scam you out of your money has only gotten worse. How many people are like me and have had a warrant out for your arrest? I've had that happen at least 20 times. I get a phone call saying there's a warrant out for your arrest and you have to call this number to make everything right. I've received fake blackmail requesting large sums of money, and if I didn't pay, they would tell everybody about all the bad things I've been doing. I got that email one day, and I went up the hallway to Pastor Jason's office and said, "Just so you know, you better have a sermon ready for Sunday, because I'm not paying this, and I can't prove that I'm innocent." Things have even gotten even worse today now with the AI thing. I don't know if anybody's gotten I haven't gotten one of these phone calls yet, but with AI technology, they're actually able to use the voice of someone you know and say that they're in need of money. Just for interest's sake, I Googled how much money people are scammed out of every year, and I came across a news article in NBC News that said in 2022... Americans, so this is just the United States, so Americans lost $8.8 billion in fraud. And that was up 30% from the previous year, and I would be surprised if that number has gone down in the last 2 years. That's a staggering amount of money, and that's just the U.S. I shudder to think of how many people worldwide have lost substantial amounts of money, even their life savings, with this kind of deception. And because that's the case, I would say it's something all of us would be wise to guard against, right? All of us would be wise to have things set up so that we have safeguards in place, right? Like just some simple rules to live by. Don't click on anything that seems too good to be true. You know why that is? Because it is too good to be true, right? Don't give out personal information. If a loved one calls you out of the blue saying they've been abducted and you need to pay ransom, hang up and call them back. And if they've truly been abducted, they won't answer the phone, right? If someone calls you and tells you that there's a problem on your computer and that they need to log into it, don't do it. If there's a warrant out for your arrest, do what I do. Wait for the police to show up. I wish it wasn't that way. I wish you could trust people. I wish there wasn't a whole industry out there that was trying to take advantage of people. But unfortunately, there are many people in the world that are trying to scam people. And if you don't want to be robbed, you need to be on your guard. You need to defend against it, right? As believers, we should know that we need to guard more in our life than just our bank accounts. We also need to guard our souls against the deception of the devil. And just like there are things that we can do in our life to protect against financial scams, just like there are things we can do to guard against those things, there are things that we can do to guard against spiritual scams, against spiritual deception as well. And that's the subject of our text this morning in the book of 2 Corinthians. So turn there again in your Bibles, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. In this passage, the Apostle Paul is pleading with the Corinthians about people who have worked their way into the church with the goal of deceiving the church. We learn that these liars are actually more than just liars. They are actually servants of the devil. And we learn some valuable lessons here on how to guard against such things. There are at least three important lessons for us about standing against the lies of Satan. Here's the first: that guarding against the devil requires passion for people and truth. Satan, listen to this carefully, Satan is neither lazy nor neutral when it comes to his desire to ruin humanity. And so neither can we be lazy or neutral in the fight against him. Guarding against the devil requires a passion for people and truth. Verse 1 here begins with what seems like a strange request. Listen to what Paul says here. He says, "I wish that you would bear with me a little foolishness." Do bear with me. As we will see, the foolishness that Paul is talking about here is he's talking about himself and his own qualifications as an apostle. So he's commending himself, which in the previous verse at the end of chapter 10, he says that's worth nothing if you commend yourself. And then he goes ahead and he does it. That's why he prefaces this whole thing with, "Bear with me a little foolishness." It seems like a strange thing. Why would he do that? Why would he ask that question of the church? Well, I think it's because he knows Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. Listen to what Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5 say. So the first verse says this, verse 4, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him yourself." That's verse 4. Don't answer a fool according to his folly. Verse 5, "Answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes." Like two verses back to back that say the exact opposite thing. What's the point of that in Proverbs? The point is that sometimes answering a fool on his own terms will turn you into a fool. Don't do it. And sometimes answering a fool according to his folly will show everyone his foolishness. Do that. And so the apostle here is entering into an exercise that he would rather not enter into because he feels it necessary to show the Corinthians their own foolishness and how they've invited these false apostles into the church. Now, why is Paul willing to do that? Why does he want to do that? He gives us the answer in verse 2. He gives us the first part of the answer in verse 2. He says, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." Now, when we hear that word jealousy, we will probably think of it in a negative light, right? Because when people are jealous, it's often the bad kind of jealousy. We're jealous when we are jealous in a bad sense, it's when we want things that belong to other people. Or we can be jealous in the sense of feeling threatened by other people. That kind of jealousy often creates things like bitterness and anger and reveals itself in controlling and manipulative behavior. That kind of jealousy is bad. We all know that. But the kind of jealousy that Paul says he's feeling here, look at what he says. He says, "I'm feeling divine jealousy for you, Corinthians." In other words, this is a godly jealousy that he's displaying. And the kind of jealousy that God displays is a good thing. Godly jealousy is a passionate desire. This is what godly jealousy is. It's a passionate desire to see things that belong to God be devoted to God. That's godly jealousy, and that is good. That's Paul's point here. when he told them about the good news of Jesus dying for their sins and being raised from the dead, they believed it. And they went from being enemies under the wrath of God to people who are loved by God with an immeasurable love. And he says that it's like the church, when these believers at Corinth believed the gospel, it's like he was, that the Apostle Paul, it's like he was betrothing them to Christ. He's using the illustration of marriage here, and he's thinking about Jewish marriages in his own day. Now, a Jewish marriage in his own day had two parts. One was the betrothal. It was like the engagement that happened. There was a ceremony that took place in the town, and a couple, a husband and wife, they were betrothed, they were engaged, they were promised to one another. Now, it's not like the engagements we have today. Engagements today, they're easily made and they're easily broken. People get engaged on Tuesday and they're not engaged on Thursday, right? In the Jewish world, in Paul's day, it was not like that. When you went through the betrothal ceremony, it was as though you were already married. You were committed to one another in thought, in your affections. You were devoted to one another in body. The whole of who you were to see yourself as already married, even though you weren't living under the same roof. And Paul sees their faith in the gospel as that kind of betrothal to Christ. Now, there's a second part to a Jewish wedding, and that is the actual wedding ceremony that would usually happen about a year later, where the people would get married and then they would start living under the same roof together. And the betrothal made the wedding ceremony certain, right? And Paul's thinking here, their faith, their belief in the gospel, that's their betrothal. And he's looking forward to the return of Christ as the wedding ceremony. He says, I want you guys to be pure, like a pure bride to Christ when he comes, fully devoted to him. Why does he have that? Why did he talks about jealousy for that. Another way we could translate that is zeal. In other words, he has a passion for these people. He wants to see them devoted to Jesus. That's why he's willing to enter into this foolishness, as he calls it. He also has a passion for truth. Listen to what he says in verses 3 and 4. He says, but I'm afraid. This is what he wants. This is his passion for people. He says, but I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. You remember how Satan deceived Eve? Remember what he did? He got her to question God's word and his goodness, right? What does he say to Eve? Did God really say? And Eve responds back, yeah, that's what he said. And then Satan comes back, it's not true. You know, the truth of it is, you're not going to die when you eat the fruit. The truth of it is, God is holding out on you. Because he knows when you eat that fruit, you're going to be like him. You're going to be your own God. He got her to doubt. He questioned the word of God and the goodness of God. Now, whoever has worked their way into the church of Corinth is doing the exact same thing. Jesus isn't really like the Jesus that Paul told you about. The Spirit really isn't who you think he is. The gospel is something different than the one you believe that Paul had proclaimed to you earlier. Some commentators suggest that these liars are likely prosperity preachers who are ignoring the humility of Jesus, who focus on the power of the Spirit and have no use for the character that he produces, and that they're preaching a gospel of power and position rather than a gospel of service and sacrifice. You know, the truth is that there are many ways, we don't exactly know what they were doing, but there are many ways to distort the person of Christ. There are many ways to distort the work of the Spirit, and there are many ways to distort the truth of the gospel. And as believers, we need to have a passion for the truth if we're going to stand against such lies. A couple of years ago, I took a sailing trip from Kingsville to Pelee Island and back. And even though it's a short trip, it's only about 30 or so kilometers from Kingsville to Pelee Island. It's good to have a, depending on what the visibility is of the day, it's good to have a functioning compass with an accurate heading if you're going to end up in the right spot. And very early on in the trip, we learned we had three compasses on board. One, a cheap compass that I bought from Amazon, and two, we had two other compasses. One was on a cell phone and one was a standard compass. And it became pretty apparent pretty quickly that the cheap one that I bought from Amazon was about 10 degrees off. Now, if we were to follow that error, a compass heading of 10 degrees, and we were off, we would have ended up in the wrong spot when we got there. If you trust a bad compass, you're going to end up off course. And here's the thing. The longer you trust a bad compass for, the farther off course you get. Satan's lies often seem small. And if believed, cause the believer to only drift a little bit off course. But the longer the lie is believed, the more off course a believer gets. The farther a believer gets from the truth, the easier it is to introduce another lie, which takes the believer farther off course, and the faster the problem gets worse. There are many ways in which the devil would try and distort the person of Christ. He'll tell you that Jesus is just a good moral teacher. He will tell you that Jesus is all about love and that he cares nothing about holiness. He will tell you that he didn't die for your sins. He just died as a good example for humanity. He will tell you that he didn't rise from the dead physically, that it was only a spiritual resurrection, and so on and so on. There's no end to the lies that the devil will tell you about Christ. The devil will have you believe that if you don't speak in tongues, if you don't speak in tongues from the Spirit, then you're not saved. You're not a Christian. The devil would have you believe that if you don't possess the power of gifts like healing and prophecy, then you're not a believer. You don't know what it is to know Jesus as your Savior. He will lie to you, and he will tell you that to have the Spirit dwelling in your life can make no difference in your life. That the Holy Spirit can live in you, and you can carry on in your sin, and you can be just fine in your life. He will tell you the lie and say that the gospel is not salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, but it's about being a nice person and doing nice things. He will tell you that the gospel is about being healthy and wealthy and well-liked instead of a call to take up your cross and die to yourself daily so that you might live to Christ. Satan will have you put your Bible on the shelf and let it sit there and collect dust. He will tell you that you already know all that you need to know and you should just keep thinking and doing things according to your own desires. He will tell you to celebrate whatever people do as long as it makes them happy. If we're going to guard against those lies, brothers and sisters, we need to have a passion for people. We have to be unwilling to surrender people to the lies of the devil. We have to have a passion for truth. We can't be passive about knowing our Bibles. We have to know our Bibles well so that we can combat the lie with the truth. Here's a second lesson about defending against the lies of the evil one. Lesson number two, guarding against the devil requires a commitment to humility. Making ourselves the center of our own attention is one of the most destructive things we can do. And the great deceiver loves it when we believe the lie that we should focus on ourselves. Guarding against the devil requires a commitment to humility. Paul continues to answer the fools according to their folly in verse 5. Listen to what he says in verse 5. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. It's a little unclear in the text whether the term super apostle here is what these guys were calling themselves or it's a sarcastic name that Paul has come up with to show how foolish it all is. What is clear from that name, from the name super apostles, is that they are very full of themselves and they're portraying themselves as having greater standing and authority than the true apostles who were appointed by Jesus himself. And they clearly believe themselves to be better preachers than Paul. Listen to what he says in verse 6. He says, even if I am unskilled in speaking, that's likely what they were saying. that he can't put two sentences together. He's not very entertaining. It says, even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. What we have to appreciate here is that in the Greek and Roman world, much like our own, the Greek and Romans often favored appearance over substance. In other words, being polished in your words and your presentation, being convincing in how you presented yourself, was a bigger deal than the content of what you actually had to say. Paul, however, concerned himself less with being polished and more with substance. He says, I'm not inferior in knowledge. And in fact, he says, we've made this plain to you in all things. When Paul first came to the city of Corinth to preach the gospel there, he stayed there for 18 months. And in that time, and in his letters, he opened up to these believers the depths of the riches of the gospel. No smoke show, not a focus on entertainment or making himself appear superior in intellect, just the treasures of the knowledge of God in every area of life. That's what he gave to the Corinthians. In addition to his manner of presentation, we also see this concerning his manner of life while he was amongst the people of Corinth. Verse 7. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted, because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my needs. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. Something that's important to realize here is that philosophers and teachers in Greek society were considered to be of some worth if they were paid for their services. In other words, if you were a good philosopher, if you were a good speaker, then people would pay you for that. But when Paul was among the Corinthians, he never asked for a dime. In fact, the book of Acts tells us that Paul took that a step even further. It wasn't just that he had money coming in from other churches to support his ministry. In Acts chapter 18, verse 3, we learn that he worked at a job of manual labor in order to meet his needs. He was a tent maker or a leather worker, which was manual labor in the ancient world. Now, to Greek society, that made no sense whatsoever. A philosopher, a teacher, working as a leather worker, that's insane. He can't be very good. That's the argument that's being made here. Back in chapter 8, Paul had described the churches of Macedonia as being in extreme poverty, which is likely why he describes it here as robbing other churches for the sake of ministering in Corinth. Now, the church that he's thinking of in Macedonia is almost certainly the Philippian church. And if you go to Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 20, you'll see that they gave to Paul's ministry as an act of worship, not for services rendered. They didn't pay Paul because he was a great preacher. They sent Paul money because they loved God and they wanted to see the gospel preached in other places. So it's not here, when Paul is making this argument, it's not that he's never willing to take support from other churches, but because of the way things are in Corinth, he wanted to make sure that they don't get confused that what he's doing for money. That somehow their paying him validates his gospel preaching. Why? Likely because he wants to combat the lie that these super apostles are making, where their ministry is valued based on how much money they are charging the Corinthians. He wants to show them that service in the kingdom of heaven is about serving rather than being served. He wants to show them that being willing to humble oneself to serve the best interests of others is a virtue and not a vice. Where these super apostles are the focus of their own attention, Paul's heart is set first on the Lord, and then it's set on others. Now, we live in a time where humility is so important for us. The advent of smartphones and social media, in my view, have taken the natural self-focus that we have in our fallen nature as human beings, and it's amplified it. It's amped it up by exponential proportions. Did you know that people actually get hurt and some people actually even die taking selfies? You know that happens? They'll climb up towers or they'll climb over barriers, and when they're so focused on their self, they're trying to get just the perfect, picture, the perfect shot. They trip over a bolt or they trip over a rock and over they go. That's what can happen to us spiritually speaking if we're centered on our own tension. The devil wants that for us. He wants us to focus on ourselves. He wants us to be like the people that Paul is trying to defend against in this passage. He wants that for us because it's bad for us. Why? Why is that bad for us? Because if we try and find value and worth in and of ourselves, what we will find is emptiness and not treasure. What we will find is destruction and not life. Pastor and theologian R.C. Sproul puts it like this. He writes, "Man's dignity is not inherent. It does not exist in and of itself. Ours is derived, dependent, and received dignity. In and of ourselves, we are of the dust. But God has assigned remarkable value and worth to us as His creatures made in His image. He is the source of our life and our very being. He has cloaked us with a robe of value and worth." And it is humility, brothers and sisters, which allows us to see that. Humility is like a pair of scissors that cuts the blindfold of self-centeredness that the devil wants to keep over our eyes. Satan is quite happy to have us focus on how good we are. He is just as happy to have us focus on how bad we are. Either way, he wants us to be focused on ourselves. He wants our attention to be on ourselves. And the only way to guard against that is humility. That's what Paul's whole point is. That's why he went to work as a leather worker. That's why he didn't take any money from the Corinthian church, is because he wanted to humble himself so that they might be exalted, so that they might see the virtues of the gospel. That's what he's fighting against. He's fighting against this lie of selfishness that these other messengers, these other teachers are trying to bring into the church. And the best way to guard against selfishness is humility, to take attention off of ourselves and put it on the Lord. That brings us to one more lesson from this text. Guarding against the deception of the devil takes passion for people and for truth. It requires a commitment to humility. And thirdly, guarding against the devil requires looking past good disguises. The old saying that appearances can be deceiving is very true when it comes to the schemes of Satan. He will make things that lead to eternal destruction look as attractive as possible, and so we need to be careful to look deeper than the surface to avoid his traps. Guarding against the devil requires looking past good disguises. In verses 10 through 12, he gives us a little more insight as to why he's boasting about preaching the gospel free of charge. Listen to what he says. "As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do." The region of Achaia is sort of like the province or the territory of where the city of Corinth is located. And so the apostle wants to make sure that this comparison between himself and these so-called super apostles, these false apostles, is known throughout the whole region. So he says, I'm not going to stop boasting about this. I'm not going to stop talking about this. Because he knows that there's likely a good chance that these teachers who are in Corinth are going to move to other areas in the province. And he wants it to be known far and wide that these guys are trying to deceive believers. His goal here is not to make the Corinthians look bad, as some might think. It's what he's questioning. They're questioning his love for them in verse 11. Is it because I do not love you? No, I'm not trying to make you look bad. It's precisely because I love you that I'm continuing on in this exercise. And what does he want? He wants them to look past the disguise. He wants them to look past the veneer of these false teachers to see them for what they really are. And he tells us about that in verses 13 through 15. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Satan's lies, his schemes, are not going to appear bad on the surface. They're going to appear good. Remember back in verse 3, he mentioned the devil's deception of Eve. Remember how good he tried to make disobeying God look? He said, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Listen to what it says in the next verse. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight in the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. You know, the way that verse reads, it's almost as if Adam and Eve didn't pay much attention to the tree of knowledge of good and evil before that moment. It's almost as if before that moment they were satisfied in the tree of life, which was right next door to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's almost as if they were satisfied in all the other goodness that the Lord had provided for them in the garden. And then Satan comes along and tries to show them how good disobedience would be. And when he tries to make that argument about how good disobedience would be, then all of a sudden it's like they see the fruit and how attractive it is and how good it looks and how it might taste. And they start focusing their attention there. And how it's pleasing and desirable for gaining wisdom. What does Satan do in that moment? Here's what he does. He makes death look good. About this last winter, I had a couple of mice in my attic. And so I got a mouse trap, and I put some peanut butter on it, and I set the trap in the attic. Now, I have little to no doubt what the mouse came up to the trap. He thought that peanut butter was fantastic. But it didn't end good for him. That's exactly the same thing that happens to us when we fall for the lies of the devil. These teachers didn't show up at Corinth and say, hey, let's worship idols and serve Satan. That's not what they said. They showed up and they said, let us tell you about a slightly different version of Jesus. Let us tell you about a slightly different work of the Holy Spirit. Let us tell you about a slightly different gospel message than you've heard before. Lots of people will tell you about a Jesus who is all about you these days. How many of you have seen the ads on TV? They played it during the Super Bowl. Jesus gets us. Right? You seen those ads? It looks good. It looks good. Everybody's getting along. Everybody's loving one another. But here's the thing. Truth and righteousness, brushed aside. Doesn't matter. You can see it in the prosperity gospel. Jesus wants you to have everything this world has to offer, and he wants you to be happy in that. Sounds good, right? Sounds like a good retirement plan. Sounds like a good gig. But the truth is, it's shallow and it's empty. Jesus often refers to his people as sheep in the Gospels. In fact, that's a picture that runs through the Scriptures. Do you know how Jesus describes false teachers? It's in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. He describes them as wolves in sheep's clothing. And he describes them as ferocious wolves in sheep's clothing. Now, do you know what ferocious wolves do to sheep? They eat the sheep. That's what they do. That is not good. And if we're going to safeguard against things like that, then we need to look deeper than just good appearances. Don't look at the smoke show. Don't look at the suit and the presentation and the fine-sounding arguments. Don't look at those things. Look deeper than just good appearances. Because the truth is, brothers and sisters, there is no other Jesus who can save us. There is no other gospel that can lead us into eternal life. There is no other spirit other than the one who convicts us of sin and leads us into righteousness. And so I say to you, be on your guard against the deception of the devil. Have a passion for people. Be unwilling to surrender people to the devil. Have a passion for people. And if you have a passion for people, you also need to have a passion for truth. Be committed to humility. If you find your attention, if you find your thoughts are constantly coming back to you, can I just lovingly suggest to you that that is the devil at work in your life? And you need to get your eyes off yourself and put them on the Lord. And don't be taken in by mere appearance. The devil's going to come as an angel of light. He's going to make it look fantastic. Don't be sucked in by that. Rather, trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. Trust his word. And you will not be overcome. Let's pray. Lord, I confess it's rare that I think about the work of the devil in the world, and it's rare that I think about how pervasive and powerful it is. I'm not sure why I don't pay enough attention to it, God, but it seems to be pretty common in my life. And Lord, I thank you for the good reminder of this passage to fix our eyes on Christ, to fix our eyes on truth, so that we might stand against the lies of the devil, that we might not be deceived, we might not be led astray, but we might remain faithful to Jesus until he comes. Oh Lord, we need your Holy Spirit in order to do that. We need you to keep us. Lord, give us a love for your word. Give us a love for your people. Show us the goodness of humility and give us eyes to discern truth. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.